Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks very much for being with us on this June Monday. Can you believe it? I said that word June. It is June. Unbelievable. Tempus fugit. Are you even paying attention to me at all, Trenhorn? Or are you just waiting for me to get this over with, stop bothering you, and let you take calls?
Oh, no. I'm fine because guess what? Time flies.
Oh, okay. So you did pay attention.
I did pay attention. Tempus fugit.
Tempus fugit. Time flies. But a lot of people want to talk to you about why they are not Catholic. I'm very grateful to the callers. Thank you all. And we're going to get to you, so stay on the line. And I will invite two other callers because we have two lines open. If you are not a Catholic and you'd like to discuss your non-Catholicism with us, like to explain why you are not a Catholic, we would love to have that conversation with you. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Let's go. We'll start this hour with Bobby right here in San Diego watching on YouTube. Bobby, thanks for calling. Why are you not Catholic?
Just thank you for taking my question.
Happy to.
I'm not a Catholic because I've just started being interested in the faith altogether, but I'm deciding between Orthodoxy and Catholicism at this point.
Mm-hmm.
So the main thing I think Orthodoxy has over Catholicism is its belief in like a more consensus-driven approach to determining questions of the faith instead of like a more of a despotism thing of the rule of St. Peter.
Well, I don't think the Catholics would describe the Pope as a despot. Other terms that might have been used as autocrat or tyrant. But you're saying that Eastern Orthodoxy, there's a benefit in that none of the patriarchs has any more authority than any other special place or primacy.
Well, that's not exactly it. I think that the Orthodox would say that St. Peter did have a special place,
right?
But it was more of a first among equals type relationship,
right? But so if you look at I've heard that before. He's the first among equals. But then my question would be: all right, what does that mean? How is the role of Peter or any of his successors different from that of the other apostles or their successors? It seems to me like that term, a first among equals, it just seems like it recognizes there is some kind of primacy, like you can't get around that, but it's not specific about what that entails, because if it doesn't practically entail anything, then he really is equal to everybody else. You see what I mean?
But I think that the gospel does give us an example.
Sure.
And that it would be in Paul's letters about the Jerusalem conference.
Mm-hmm.
Where he basically meets with Peter and James, and they argue about it, and he confronts Peter to his face, and then they reach a consensus, and Paul goes away. So I think that and you can kind of see that type of thing through the early church councils, where the Pope is having like a special authority as like a guiding hand kind of thing, but he's not making all the decisions, and he doesn't get to decide dogma for the whole church.
Mm-hmm. Well, what I would say is that when it comes to the understanding of the role of Peter and successors and their understanding of dogma and the authority they have in the church, I think it's very clear that when you have the kingdom of God in the new covenant, that it's modeled when we see in the New Testament and also in the early church, my response would be that it's modeled a lot after the kingdom of God in Israel in the old covenant. There that you would have, you had the king, God, who's king over the kingdom, then you have that prime minister or that vizier type role. And that's when we see in Matthew 16, that particular primacy being given to Peter and how it matches terminologically the same thing we see in Isaiah 22 about the prime minister of Israel having the ability to have authority over various matters within that kingdom. Then when you go further on in church history, you see things even in the second century. You have someone like Pope Victor I at the end of the second century excommunicating an entire group of churches because they refused to celebrate the correct date for Easter. And for me, one thing that's powerful for me even in that one historical episode was that Saint Irenaeus criticized Victor for that decision, but never said it wasn't within his right to be able to do that. One thing I might bring up to you, Bobby, when it comes to the distinction between Catholicism and Orthodoxy, you talked about the the virtue of consensus-based approaches to resolving theological disputes, I'm not sure that that's such a good idea, actually. And there's two points to that maybe you could consider and see what you think. First, I would think that if God creates an institution here on earth, it will have a similar leadership structure to institutions that succeed among men. So, you know, we have among countries, one president or one king or one prime minister. In companies, you have one CEO. That doesn't mean that they're autocrats or tyrants. Some of them are, but they're not all that way. But by having that central leader, you're able to have decisions to be made and things can move forward. Because without that, like when you have, for example, among the Orthodox churches, there has not been, the Orthodox have not called an ecumenical council in hundreds of years, almost 1,000 years, because there's not a central authority to be able to do that. So I think that the idea of moving from consensus can lead to theological stagnation. What do you think of that?
Well, I'd suggest the answer to your last point is that they haven't been able to call a ecumenical council because there hasn't been leadership from the Pope in Rome over the whole of Christendom.
Right, but they could call but they can't even call a pan-Orthodox council.
Not recently, no, and they're currently in schism, so it kind of backs up the point. But to say that there's no, I think that saying that there's very little benefit in consensus undermines how successful we've seen democracy been over the past, several hundred years. And while the kingdom of God surely isn't a democracy, we're not equals in this kind of thing. But on earth, I think that among people, it's kind of a stretch to say that because God is the king of us, then we would have a king here, even for theological things.
Right. And I wouldn't say that the Pope is some kind of an autocrat who has dictatorial will that he should exhibit upon the church. In the 5th and 6th centuries, the title that the papacy received, the Bishop of Rome was called the servant of the servant of God, the servant of the servants of God. And that goes all the way back to the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus talks about how the greatest among you shall be as the least. And so he talks about there'll be a greatest among the apostles, but he'll be a servant to the others. And then later in that discourse in the Gospel of Luke is where we have Jesus saying to Peter, I'm going to pray for you, strengthen the faith of your brethren. What I recommend to you before we run out of time together, there is an encyclical by Pope St. John Paul II that talks about the role of the papacy in the realm of ecumenism, and especially with the Orthodox and the role of the Bishop of Rome. It's called Ut Unum Sint, UTUNUMSINT, Ut Unum Sint. And there, Pope St. John Paul II puts forward various principles for the Bishop of Rome to have primacy in that particular authority that God gave to Peter, to his successors, but without having to exercise it in a way that alienates other patriarchs and other bishops who are equally just as much a bishop and successor of the apostles as he is. So I would recommend the encyclical Ut Unum Sint to read. And my friend Carlo Broussard has a whole talk actually based on this you can find on our website at Catholic.com.
Thanks very much, Bobby. Really appreciate it. Hope that was the kind of conversation you were looking for. We're looking for conversation with you. If you're not Catholic, you're welcome to call. Up next, Emmanuel in San Jose, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Emmanuel, you there with us?
Hi.
Hi.
Yes, hi.
Oh, hi. Why aren't you Catholic?
Well, first, thanks for taking my call.
Yeah, me too.
And there's a number of reasons, but there was one in particular that I wanted to talk about today. And so I was raised in an evangelical home. I'm an evangelical Christian. And I grew up in a tradition where the use of images was always seen as something that was idolatrous, that was, kind of taking worship that was to be given to God and channeling it toward objects that are not God. And when I think about this issue, sometimes I think back to, I believe it's Acts 22, when the Apostle Paul sees the worship that the Greeks are partaking in and all the idolatry that's going on, and he's disturbed in his spirit. And my question is essentially, I don't see any indication that the Apostle Paul would be okay or condone or encourage the use of sacred images of Christ or of saints in our worship services and liturgies, and I'm wondering if you can speak into that question.
Sure. I'm not sure what you're referring to here in Acts 22. I know that at one point Paul does say that maybe it's here. No, I don't think it's in Acts 22. He says that the Lord does not dwell in houses made with human hands. So you're right, of course, that Paul is. First Corinthians is Paul's very clear about his denunciation of idol worship. He says that an idol has no real existence because these gods do not exist. These idols lead people away from God. But I don't think it would follow from that Paul would oppose any use of an image in relation to worshiping God. For example, the book of Acts also records how a handkerchief was taken from Paul's workshop that was on his body, and it was used to heal other people. So here we have an image, we have a tactile object that is associated with a holy individual that is used for healing others, and Paul never rebukes that. He never says, hey, just stop taking rags out of my workshop and using it to heal people. People understand that, similar to the bones of Elijah in the book of Ezekiel, that relics related to holy people contain God is able to work through these to effect various good ends. Now, that's different, but we're on a similar track here. Relics are, of course, different than images, but we're both dealing with God making himself known in the world through different material means. So I agree with you that you shouldn't worship an image as if that were God here right in front of you. But if you have it to remind you of something that's holy, I don't see the problem here because we see Josephus talks about, and the Old Testament talks about, how there were images that adorned the temple in Jerusalem. Or in Numbers chapter 21, God told Moses to make a golden serpent for the people to look at to be healed from the plague of serpents that had attacked their encampment. So I think it's the context, not just the image in and of itself. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I think I do. I think I do, and I think I messed up the scripture reference. I think I was thinking, if I may just really quick tag on this, the situation where they have the situation with Diana, where Paul offends the sensibilities of the Greeks, and then I don't have my scripture reference straight right now, so never mind.
Well, I know that some people, like in Acts 19 and others, that when Paul was preaching the worship of Jesus to Greeks, the Greeks were abandoning their worship of idols, and that enraged the idol makers, because obviously now they couldn't sell their product to customers. And so there, once again, we're talking about idols to other gods that are receiving worship that belongs to God alone. But the church has long held that an image, and I attend in a Byzantine Rite church, and so the church that I attend is filled from floor to ceiling with images from the Gospels. I love it actually for my four-year-old because, sometimes Byzantine services can be, an hour and 20 minutes long or something like that, hour 40 in Lent. But honestly, he just looks at, it's like a comic book inside the church, and he just looks at the stories of Jesus. My favorite comment of his is he asks, why was there a bat giving Jesus a banana? And that was where the devil's asking Jesus to make a loaf of bread. That's neither here nor there. That's just a personal observation. But I think that when we use our intuitions when it comes to the use of images, Emmanuel, I don't think there's a problem. So, for example, do you think that it's wrong for a non-denominational Protestant church to have a nativity display outside during Christmas?
To be completely frank with you, the tradition, or I guess the tradition that I've been raised in, there have been people that have had disagreements about that, which is
really
why I think.
What do you think about it? What do you think?
I am conflicted because I definitely see the point of it's a reminder of something that God has done, and I am not offering worship to the nativity set or to the baby Jesus in the nativity set. So I frankly don't think that it's an idol.
Yeah, and I would agree with you. Now, if somebody thought that baby Jesus was right there in their town's nativity set, that's going to get problematic. So I think that same logic, we can extend it to the use of imagery or statues in Catholic worship. Another example might be wearing a necklace with a cross on it, just wearing a simple cross on a necklace, or in a church. Like, what do you think about a church that has just a single cross at the front of the assembly? I mean, that is an image, right?
Yeah, I've always interpreted that as a reminder.
Okay, great. Well, then I think that we've got a lot of room here. I tell you what, if you give your email to our call screener, so stay on the line, give your email to our call screener, I'll send you my book, The Case for Catholicism. I can email it to you. I have a whole chapter on prayer, intercession of the saints, and includes a subsection on venerating images and the debate about images you may find to be helpful. So I would enjoy sending that to you if you could give your email to our call screener.
Thanks, Emmanuel. Appreciate the call. It is the topic today is, why aren't you Catholic? And if you're on the line, stay on the line. We're going to get to you. If you haven't called yet and you'd like to share with us why you are not Catholic, 888-318-7884 is the number. Right now, it is podcasters all the way down. We got nothing but podcasters in here. We already talked about Trent's podcast.
Three
now.
Of us.
Right. Oh, yeah, because I do Focus. Oh, yeah. That's right. I am a podcaster. I never thought about that.
You are a podcaster,
I'm an actual legit podcaster. Yeah. And then Rochelle Lucero, who just joined us, is she's the podcaster behind the podcast Clumsy Theosis, which is 1,000,000% popular. We have just seen the statistics. It's 1,000,000% popular.
Yeah, 1,000,000%. But I'm actually not here to talk about my podcast, although people can subscribe wherever they can get their podcasts.
No, that is not what you're here to talk about. You came here to talk to us about
the conference.
Okay, the Catholic Answers conference. Annual conference.
Yes, called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And I think, so our last caller that we had a question about venerating images and idolatry. And things like that were things that were talked about and discussed during the time of the early church, because early Christians were trying to figure out what the Holy Spirit was doing and what Jesus had given us as Catholics in the church,
right?
And so, I mean, anybody who's interested in the early church, who has questions about Catholicism, I really encourage everyone to come to this conference. It's September, the end of September, the 26th to the 29th. And it's here in San Diego in La Jolla. And if you're local and if you have questions, I think it's a great opportunity to come and talk to our apologist. I love how Trent and Carlo, Tim and Jimmy, they just walk around when they're not doing their presentations and they'll just talk to people. You know,
it's like
when
Catholic Answers Disneyland. It's like, there's another character. Look at that. It's Trent Horn.
In Disney parlance, we would be called face actors as opposed to the people that wear the suits. So I don't know if once we have a mascot, Cy, we will give you the full Disneyland suit to wear around.
Oh man,
I
would be a good Catholic Answers mascot.
You could be a big shield.
A big shield. All right, if you want to come to the conference, which is going to be maybe top 7 Catholic conferences anywhere in the world this year.
Yeah, I actually think it's probably, and this topic in particular is going to make it the number one Catholic conference this year. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com.
CatholicAnswersConference.com. Thank you, Rochelle Lucero, podcaster from Clumsy Theosis.
Yeah, subscribe to my podcast, everyone. You'll love it.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Listeners to Catholic Radio, I think, benefit most, at least initially, from what I call remedial catechesis. What Catholic Radio does is it becomes an echo chamber for the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. And what we're doing is teaching many things which have been neglected over the last 40, 50 years. If you listen to Catholic Radio, you know what the Catholic Church teaches.
Al Cresta thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour is Trent Horn. Trent is the author of Counterfeit Christ, Finding the Real Jesus Among the Imposters, among many books. Trent is a prolific author. I mean that in the good sense.
Is there a bad sense of prolific?
Why aren't you Catholic is the topic this hour.
I guess some diseases can be prolific, but...
Yes. You would not want to get yourself one of those prolific diseases. L in New York is next. Listening on the radio in New York. Why aren't you Catholic? Did I say it L right? Or is it supposed to... Am I supposed to say... Oh, L. Okay, L. Why aren't you Catholic?
Yeah. Oh, thanks for taking my call. So I'm not Catholic because I am a female pastor. Mm-hmm. And so I'd love to talk a little bit about... how it is that the Catholic Church understands the ordination process in such a way that it would exclude women.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, in 1994, Pope St. John Paul II released a document called Ordinatio Sacerdotalis. And in there, he said the Church has no authority whatsoever to confer priestly ordination on women, and that this judgment is to be definitively held by all the Church's faithful. And so what he's saying here is not that the Church has made a decision to not ordain women, but that God had not given the Church the ability to do this based on the deposit of faith. And so the reasons Pope St. John Paul II gives in his apostolic exhortation in this document is primarily that Jesus, though he was free to do so, did not call any women to ever be apostles, and the early Church did not ordain women to the priesthood, even though there were deaconesses, there were women who traveled in Christ's ministry. So that's the primary reason. It has nothing to do with one sex having more dignity or value than any other, because of course the highest honor we give to a creature is to Mary, who's a woman. But that's what we would say is that it's not that the Church doesn't do it, it's that the Church is unable to as a part of what God has revealed. So that's the short answer, I suppose.
So I think that's really helpful and it's really interesting. In my denomination, we consider ordination obviously something that has to be affirmed by the Church, but ordination itself as something coming straight from God and then being affirmed in our sacrament of ordination of holy orders. And so,
what denomination do you belong to?
I'm a part of the Church of the Nazarene.
What congregation is that? Because does it belong to a larger group or?
No, the Church of the Nazarene is a global church that is its own denomination. But we come out of the Wesleyan Holiness movement.
Okay.
I think it's interesting that you would say that Jesus didn't really call any women to be apostles. I think clearly our holy scriptures are written in a time that was very patriarchal in nature. So of course we're not going to see that directly in the scriptures.
Was Jesus patriarchal?
Well, no, and that's exactly kind of what I want to say here. If you think about even like Mary Magdalene, who of course is the first person who proclaims the good news of the gospel, Jesus is alive.
Sure.
And, you know, there's this kind of direct connection there. Like Jesus says, go tell the others. And she does. And so I understand that there was not, you know, an ordination ceremony that happened there, but I'm not sure that happened with the other disciples either. And
was Catholics, we would say that their ordination takes place, that sacrament is instituted at the Last Supper when Jesus is present with the 11 and tells them, do this in memory of me. And he gives them the sacred responsibility of consecrating the Eucharist. So we would say that it takes place at that moment where there's no other women who are present. But I guess when we talk about this, and I know it's an issue that's fraught with discussions about women and men and their role in the church, and it can be contentious for many people. I think there's a primary question I might want to answer before we can move the discussion forward. So if it is the case that it is God's revelation that only men are to be ordained to the priesthood, is that something you would be willing to accept?
Well, I mean, if that was God's revelation, sure, but I just really don't think it is.
Okay, what standard do you use to determine what God's revelation is?
Well, I use scripture, and then I also use experience and history and tradition and reason. So when you take all of those things into account, I can't really find a good reason for the exclusion of women in ordination.
Okay, well, we can come back and put a bow on this when we come back. That's the classic Wesleyan quadrilateral: scripture, history, tradition, and reason, experience. So, yeah, we'll put a bow on this when we come back. But we have a lot of other callers on the line.
I hope you can hold. Elle, we just got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Why Aren't You Catholic on Catholic Answers Live with Trent Horn and our guest Elle when we come back.
Catholic Answers Live. We're waiting for your call.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, I Doubt It.
Are you experiencing faith struggles, doubts, or spiritual dry spells? We'll help you get clarity.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. It's Catholic Answers Live. Why aren't you Catholic? We're talking with Elle in New York. And I have to say, of all of the Protestant reformers, John Wesley is my favorite.
Why?
He's just a genuine Christian man. And so, and not that I'm not saying that others aren't, but Wesley's such a, he just comes across as such a good Christian, like real Christian. He loved people. He loved God. He treated his neighbor like himself. It was very impressive.
There's many worthwhile things to read in the writings of Wesley and including the other Protestant reformers as well. And so I think there's much that we can learn, but also there are still those disagreements between us. So while we have a little bit of time together, Elle, we could revisit the discussion we're having about ordination of women to the priesthood. A stumbling block you have is that in the Catholic Church, and which is similar to many other Protestant churches, women cannot be ordained to pastorship or to the priesthood. You said you would agree if it's God's revelation, then, well, that's it. That's the end of the line. But you disagree how we could know if it's God's revelation. And I asked you, what standard do you use to determine that? And you referenced what has been known in other, you said your Church of the Nazarene, the criteria you gave was similar to what's called the Wesleyan quadrilateral, which is examining claims and doctrine by scripture, tradition, Christian experience, and reason. And you made a note that you don't see a reason for why women cannot be priests. So far, is this an accurate summary of where we've been?
Yeah, I think that's pretty accurate.
Okay, good. Well, then let's continue on. I think even by that standard, though, one could see how the needle would shift towards an understanding of the male priesthood. Because one, I think that tradition would be rock solid and heavy towards an understanding that only men are priests. When you look at scripture, I don't see any evidence there in the New Testament for women being priests. It all seems to be taken for granted that not only just taken for granted that men are priests, but Paul in his letter to the Corinthians does not allow women to speak in church. Now, he did allow them to prophesy, so it doesn't mean that women had to be completely silent in church and can never utter a word. But what Pope St. John Paul II talks about in that passage, it seems to relate to more who has teaching authority, like the ability to give a homily, which, same today, only priests can give homilies in the Catholic Church. So to me, that would leave Christian experience and reason, and I don't see how Christian experience, I guess that's tradition lived out today. When we come to reason, it would seem to me here why I don't see what's unreasonable about God calling men to a different role than women, because men are different than women. We exist in a complementary way. And one argument, this isn't explicitly stated by Pope St. John Paul II, but some theologians have put forward that another reason that the priesthood is male is because as Catholics, we believe that priests are an alter Christus. They are another Christ. They literally represent, they are imitators of Christ in a way different from people who don't receive the sacrament. And so in becoming another Christ, Christ's maleness, the fact that he became a man, is essential to his identity in a way that's, I've had it heard it explained this way, that aside from changing your species, the most radical thing that could change about one's identity would be whether you're a man or woman. So I'd say that if being male is an essential element of Christ's identity, the priest is another Christ, then it would follow, we would see evidence for priests needing to be male. So I don't think that there's anything irrational about God calling men to a specific role in the faith. And I could see even reason pointing towards towards that. But I've been going on a bit. What do you think?
Well, I definitely would just want to point back again to the era in which Jesus came into the world.
Okay.
Clearly, at that time in history, if, you know, Jesus had entered the world as a baby girl, I feel like there would not have been the authority in that patriarchal society for him to speak into the world. So I'm not necessarily convinced that Jesus came as Jesus as male because it was, you know, preferable for men to be the leadership or the priests, but because that too could possibly be listened to at that time. But
well, I don't think that's not necessarily the case. I mean, I agree with you that first century Judaism was a very patriarchal society, and so women did not have the same status as men. But that wasn't universally true. We look in throughout the Old Testament, you have female leaders that are upheld, people like Deborah and Judith and others like that. Though I agree it'd be difficult, but if we put limits on what God can do, if God is omnipotent, he could be our Messiah and also have been born a woman. But of course, that would contradict, I think, his essential nature of being the Son, even though God's neither male nor female. But let me get back to, I see the argument. The argument here is, well, yes, Jesus called men to be apostles, but it's a patriarchal society, so his hand is kind of forced in that perspective to do that. I don't agree with that, because that may have been the case maybe in Judea, but as the church expands in the Gentile world, you have women of very high authority throughout the Greco-Roman world. In many other mystery cults, it was not a god that was worshipped, but goddesses that were worshipped. And there were female priestesses in other Gentile religions. So I think in the wider world at that time, there could have been female priests, and they wouldn't have stopped the gospel, stopped the church right in its tracks. So that might be something else to think about. But we have a lot of other callers down the line to come through. So I'm grateful you called in, and definitely check out our website at Catholic.com to get more resources on this.
Elle, thank you very, very much for that very interesting conversation. Appreciate it. Hope you'll call again. I sometimes feel like modern people are very much into culture and cultural conditioning and all that, but Christ is God, and he does not, you can't say, well, his culture compelled him to do this or that. Nothing compared. He even said, no one takes my life, but I lay it down. There's nothing that he doesn't, he's not subject to a psychology and an enculturation the way that we are.
The fact itself of preaching that God had become man in the Messiah and was now ushering the kingdom of God and had risen bodily from the dead completely smashed the cultural expectations of the time of Jesus.
Yeah.
So Jesus was not averse to completely upending cultural expectations, saying that circumcision is no longer required, that one does not have to keep the kosher law. That radically smashes.
You can't divorce your wife anymore.
Right. So there's nothing to stop Jesus from doing that. So that means, I believe, we should take seriously what kind of people Jesus called into the roles of being apostles while having women at the heart of his ministry. And I think that provides very good evidence for at least the reasonableness of the teaching of the all-male priesthood. But I think it will ultimately come down to, and this is where the discussion was going, where we understand divine authority and revelation. That you could say, well, no, God wants women to be priests. Well, how do you know that? Well, because it seems reasonable to me. Okay, well, what's your authority for determining that? If you put things in your own scheme of reason,
right.
There's lots of theologians who think that contraception and homosexual behavior and lots of other things seem reasonable
right.
to them. The question is, are we going to hold fast to the deposit of faith that was given to the church Christ founded, or to our theologizing in the church that churches we founded?
And using, there's something to using your reason to figure out how to obey as well. People don't like that we obey Christ. We obey what he taught. It's not a popular thought, but when you're in the presence of God, obedience is a really good thing. It's not a bad thing. And so what did he want you to do? Not just what do I reason that I like, what did he want you to do? Anyways, let's go to Jonathan in Cookeville, Tennessee. Jonathan, why aren't you a Catholic?
Hey, I'm going to try to be practice some brevity. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
I was brief answer. I was raised a bivocational Baptist minister's son, and so obviously there's a lot instilled into that, you know.
Sure.
But that didn't. I'm almost 30 now. Got two little boys, and I find that I'm exploring my relationship with Christ more than ever now. The reason I'm not Catholic is because I could blame it on my raising, or not blame it, but, you know, consider it to my raising. But really, the only thing I really have, like the hill to die on, would be I've only had a Protestant minister express the disagreement of confession to a priest. Mm-hmm. Christ in Matthew 9:6, when they're talking about the cripple, and he talks about the evil thoughts of the Pharisees, and he says, which is easier to say, get up and walk, or to show the authority that I have, you know, to impart absolution over sins, to heal, mm-hmm. to do all that.
Right.
And I believe that, and I have faith. I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus has that power.
Sure.
And I have some misunderstanding and honestly some ignorance about the Catholic priest, the pastors, and confession. So.
Okay, so your concern is that in Matthew 9 and in the companion synoptic account in Mark 2, Jesus talks about how the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So when the Son of Man is on earth, he is the one. Go ahead.
Yeah. No, you go ahead. I'm sorry.
No, that's fine.
I'll go. Okay. Sorry.
And I would agree with you that when it comes to the issue of the forgiveness of sins, when it comes to that only God can forgive sins, much the same way that only God can. I don't know what you believe about baptism. Do you believe it? I'm sure you believe it's an ordinance like all Protestants do. I don't know. Do you believe that it regenerates us?
I do. I'm actually an ordained minister. I believe that when Christ sets an example with John the Baptist in the river, as with anything, it's something that we should follow after, you know?
Okay. So. But it wouldn't, even if you didn't believe this, you could at least appreciate it. So it sounds like, make sure I heard you right, that you believe baptism causes spiritual regeneration in a person.
Absolutely.
Okay, great. Mm-hmm. So baptism takes away original sin. Only God can take away original sin, but you can't baptize yourself, which is interesting that you have to go to someone else to be baptized. I've never actually really met any Protestants or any Christians who believe in auto baptism. So here, of course, it's not the minister of baptism who takes away sin. God works through that person, specifically through the water and the nature of the sacrament, to do that. And actually, what Catholics teach is that the sacrament of baptism is valid if anybody does it with the correct intention of the church. Now, when it comes to confessing sins, as a Catholic, we would say, well, that's not something that was reserved to everybody. We would look at scripture passages like John 20:23, where Jesus breathes on the apostles and says to them, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained. And we can talk about scripture verses however much you like. But a question I might ask you, Jonathan, is this. Does the New Testament ever say to us, as a prescription for believers, confess your sins to God?
Well, I mean, I would think of like maybe 1 John 1:9,
sure,
stuff like that. But yeah, and stuff like that. But never. I mean, precisely.
Here's what's interesting about that. The only places where the Bible talks unambiguously about confessing our sins is in James 5, and that's actually to other people. It's in the context. Fascinating that you have the presbyters, and the word priest comes from the Greek word presbyteroi. It's a contraction of it. So the elders, but these aren't just older men who have wisdom in the community. They have a sacramental purpose. That if someone is sick, in James 5:14, James says, call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick man. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So what's amazing here is it's not promising physical healing, because we do the anointing of the sick today and people still die. It's usually reserved for people who are dying. So the salvation that comes here, saving the sick man, is the Lord will raise him up. He'll have eternal life. His sins will be forgiven through the actions of the presbyteroi anointing him with oil. Then it goes on to say, within this context, confess your sins to one another. And I don't think that's just a general prescription of, hey, tell your best bud what you did wrong so you won't do wrong again. Rather, what makes more sense is this is in the context of the elders of the church, the priests, and how they affect our salvation through the reception of sacramental grace. Now, in 1 John 1:9, in fact, I will send you, Jonathan, I wrote a whole book on Catholicism, and I had a whole section I wrote on 1 John 1:9. But this actually is not talking about confessing sins to God. It's talking about how we confess sin. We confess, make a confession to other people. So in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's like if I tell Cy or other people I'm sinless. And in verse 10, it says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So the word here, I think it's homologeo or exhomologeo is the Greek word. It's used almost every single time in the New Testament, except in one case. It's used to talk about making a confession before other people. So I think that to summarize and get your thoughts, just as God gave us ministers to receive the sacrament of baptism, we don't baptize ourselves, God gave us priests to stand in the presence of Christ, to be another Christ, to continue the apostles' call, their responsibility to go and forgive sins, is what we see in John 20:23. I dropped a lot on you. I never mean to do that. What do you think of that?
I love your approach. That's why I was calling into this show. Actually, my wife was raised Catholic and I was raised Protestant, and we're coming to a point to where we have, a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old. And
you do. I have
lived the gospel.
Are they boys or girls?
Two boys.
Yes, I have a 4-year-old boy and a 2-year-old boy. They're the best of friends until they're at each other's throats.
They are, and the 2-year-old, the 2-year-old seems to start it, and the 4-year-old doesn't deal well.
He does. People always want to take my 2-year-old. He's got this is my fault genetically. He's got a big horn head, so he still looks like a little baby. Yeah. So everyone wants to say, oh, let Thomas have that. I'm like, hey, wait a minute, Thomas started this stuff here. So exactly. It's nice to meet a kindred spirit here in that.
Jonathan and Trent, I am late taking the break.
Could
you hang on for a minute, Jonathan, and we'll
get
your
response.
Jonathan, how about this,
why don't I'll stay on the line with our call screener. I'd like to send you Case for Catholicism. Give her the email, and we could chat a bit more later. How does that sound?
Yes, sir. Thank you so much.
Great talking with you, Jonathan. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
How is it possible that God created everything?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Why is the Catholic Church so unwilling to
the Catholic Church is too rich.
Catholics worship Mary and are
committed. As far as I'm concerned, all religions are equal.
You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 p.m. Eastern on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horns here, starting the week off right. Tomorrow we got 2 hours of open forum, so if by any chance we don't get to your call today, or you've had a question that's you've been burning to ask today, and we said no, hold on for the non-Catholics this hour, go ahead and call tomorrow, because we got 2 hours of open forum. Right now, the topic, why aren't you Catholic? And up next is Nancy in Long Beach watching on YouTube. Nancy, thank you so much for your call. Why aren't you Catholic?
Hi. First of all, I want to say thank you to Cy and Trent. I really love your work. I learn a lot from you guys.
Thank you.
Thank you.
So why am I not Catholic? I would say I believe in a higher power, but I've heard, a lot of reasoning for, believing in Jesus, and a lot of reasoning about the Catholic Church, and a lot of it makes sense to me, but I think I'm still looking for kind of a heart knowledge. And when I learn about the Catholic Church, it's often compared to like a marriage, like, you're committing the rest of your life to being a Catholic. Mm-hmm. And, very often when we marry someone in real life, we want some kind of heart knowledge that we know certain aspects of them are true, like they're generous or something, and we can feel that because we've seen it through action. Or in some way, we know it, and other than just being told. So I feel like I need like a heart knowledge of Jesus before I make that kind of huge commitment.
Well, Nancy, I'm trying to understand what you mean by heart knowledge, because there's something that we can know intellectually, and then there's other things that we grasp with our whole will, and we give a trust to, and that emotionally resonates with us. So I guess if you have the proposition, my wife loves me, and I'm talking about my wife, I would say that I know that intellectually based on all these different kinds of evidences. But, when my wife makes me wonderful basil pesto chicken and a Georgia peach Coke right next to it for lunch today, I feel that in a way in my heart that confirms what's in my head. But even if she has said it was okay for me to eat out today, I would have certainly loved my wife all the same, because I still have nothing. The lack of the feelings in the heart don't overturn the evidence I have in my head. Well, it's great to have the stuff in the heart, because for me, I don't get a lot of the warmth. Like when I'm at Mass or I'm praying, throughout my whole spiritual life, I have had a severe absence of the warm fuzzies. Like I've had they're just not there. But
Come here. I'll give you a hug. Come over here.
No, that's...
I might give you a hug.
That sounds like a cold prickly.
Oh, all right.
That will not... maybe after the show. Let's keep it professional.
I don't think you're going to let me hug you after the show.
You'd be surprised.
All right.
Jesus says with God, all things are possible.
All right. So, fair enough.
So, Nancy, I guess the point I want to make here is we have to be careful about our emotions. It can confirm things. But also, in Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet says, the heart is a wicked thing. Who can know it? It can lead us astray. So when you're looking for heart knowledge, are you looking for an interior emotional confirmation, or are you looking more for like seeing things that happen in life that confirm the truth of the Christian faith? I want to try and make sure I understand this.
Sure. Yeah. I'm not looking for a particular feeling, but for example, like, you know, when I pray, sometimes those prayers are answered and then, but at the same time, I'm like, how do I know that was Jesus? So I kind of second guess it.
Yeah,
so
sure.
I do think I do have like kind of a heart knowledge building because I do pray a lot.
Good.
And there's this kind of dynamic of like prayer and then answer and prayer
Good.
And then answer.
Well,
so that's kind of what I mean.
Yes. And Nancy, here's my advice when it comes to God and answering prayers. God always answers our prayers. He always answers every single prayer we make. Sometimes the answer is no. I have gotten many no's or have asked for signs or asked for things, and I didn't receive them. But when I look back on my short life lived so far, I remember when I used to pray for God for a sign or for, you know, for this or for that. I am so grateful. I am so grateful God did not give me the answer I wanted at that time, because it was the absolute wrong answer for me. That because he's in that position, he knows so much more than we do, that the goal of prayer isn't necessarily to put forward, you know, requests that are confirmed by signs or things that happen in this life, but the goal is to grow closer to God. And when we grow closer to God, the things we want are naturally going to correspond to his will. So the things we want will come to pass in our life. So a great formula. So I would encourage you to do as you have the head knowledge and you want to grow deeper in your faith with God, keep praying. If you stop praying, it's going to die. If you stop praying, your faith will die. That is true for you, for me, and everyone who's listening. So keep praying every day. And a good formula that I like is called ACTS, A-C-T-S. It's the four elements of prayer to balance our prayer with God. So A stands for adoration. We just begin our prayer by we just adore God and how great he is. Realize that God is God, I am not. Contrition. We ask for forgiveness of our sins. We ask God to forgive us and to take away those things that form a barrier between him and us. Thanksgiving, the T in ACTS. So adoration, contrition, thanksgiving would be thanking God both for the blessings and trials that he has given us in life, because he allows us, he never gives us more than we can handle, and he gives us these things for his purposes. And finally, S is supplication, making our request known to God, because he's our father. He's not our boss. He's not our tyrannical king. He is our father, so we have to obey him as we obey our earthly fathers. But at the same time, he loves and cares for us. In 1 Peter 5:7, St. Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. So I would say to continue that, and then I hope your relationship will grow. And I'd also be happy to send you my book, Why We're Catholic, if you give your email to our call screener so you could read and maybe have some more reasons that'll migrate from the head down to the heart. I don't know what you think about that.
Yeah, the adoration, I don't think I've ever done that specifically in my prayer before. I've done STOP. I don't know if you've heard of that acronym.
STOP, how does that go?
Oh, and I'm drawing a blank because I'm nervous, but I know like the T is thank you, and
yeah.
O is like offering, and
oh.
is please. And I'm drawing a blank on S, but...
Oh, okay. Well, who knows? You could be doing
there,
something
I'll
similar.
Give that a shot.
Yeah, try ACTS, and from there, I'll send you my book. And then just do an experiment. Just say, Lord, I want to grow closer to you. I want to follow you. But I will say the analogy with marriage, it's closer than sometimes we think. Because like when I married my wife, Laura, I had head knowledge. I had heart knowledge. But you are never going to get to a point where you have enough knowledge that you just make the commitment in your sleep. There's always, you know, that moment where you have to make that leap of faith to make that commitment, that you'll never have overwhelming knowledge in the head or the heart, because God doesn't want to coerce us. He's not going to tie our arms behind our backs. But we have to come to the point where we say, well, you know, this is reasonable, and I'm going to give myself my life over to you, God. I'm going to make that choice. Just like in marriage, when we choose not knowing the future and everything that it holds, but knowing this person is reliable and trustworthy to give ourselves to them. So stay on the line, give your email to our call screener. I'll send you Why We're Catholic, and would love to hear from you again.
Thanks, Nancy. Thank you, Trent.
And thank you, Si.
What is that, Peach Coke?
Georgia Peach Coke. A friend of mine introduced it to me last week. It is amazing. It's Coca-Cola bottled, peach infused. Very, very tasty.
All right. Hey, I'm sorry to anybody we didn't get to, but thanks for everybody who shared their reason for not being Catholic. And don't life's not over. You can still become Catholic. We'll see you tomorrow for 2 hours of open forum. So if you'd like to call then, give a call. We'll see you then. God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.